Church, open your Bibles. We're going to be in the book of 2 Corinthians today, 2 Corinthians. And I really enjoyed worship this morning. I enjoyed that video. Anytime I see people in other cultures that are just worshiping the Lord and just doing it with such freedom, it's just inspiring to me. It kind of makes me want to be there with them because I just know the excitement that's in their hearts. And so we just embrace today again because it's, again, Missions Month, but because this is the truth of God. God is a God of all nations, and He's inviting every tongue, tribe, and nation in order to come to Him. The banquet is going to be full. It's going to be diverse, multicolored, multilingual. All these people that are different from you in many different ways, but the same in many different ways, or same in many ways, because again, we're all human. But all those differences are going to somehow come together and be in fruition at the feet of Christ and at the totality of Christ. It's going to be a wonderful day when we have that moment together. Well, this is the last week of Missions Month. And let me remind you, we do Missions Month because every year we want to make sure we're giving you a little insight into some of our missionaries and some of the ministry partners that we have. So that's one goal. The other goal is just to make sure that we're not becoming, again, too insulated. And we're remembering that God is over all of the countries and He's doing work everywhere. Not just in our lives, but in the lives of people all around the world. And so we want to really emphasize that. Peter was up last week. I want to thank him for preaching. And I also want to thank Peter for putting on the missions lunch today. Many of you are going to be attending that. I can't wait for that. It's going to be a great time. We have three of our missionaries that are going to be with us via kind of Skype or YouTube, or not YouTube, Zoom. So that one of those platforms that we'll be talking to them through. We chose the Missions Month theme this year, Hope in Adversity, and we did that for a really specific reason. We know that there's adversity happening around the world as it relates to the gospel, but we are also experiencing a level of adversity in two of our priorities. Now, I want to remind you about our missions priorities as a church. I put them up here on the screen for you just so you can see them again. But we have five priorities that we want to lean into. Now, do we only do these things? No, we do other things outside of this. But these are the five that several years ago we felt like God laid on our hearts as a church. So first are the Turks, and I've put that there that way because some might say Turkey is our priority. No, the Turkish people are our priority. And as a result of that, we are reaching some Turkish people that are right here in Seattle. We're developing the friendships and getting to know them personally in order that we might hope one day for some of them to come know Christ. We also send teams to Turkey. And so, again, we are interested in the country, but we're interested more in the people. Nicaragua is another one of our priorities, and specifically through Connect. That's where a decade ago we sent Katie and Dwight McGrew and their young family. And they have been there all those years punching it out. We continue to send teams to them in Nicaragua. International students. God brings international students to our doorstep. We want to make sure that those international students have the chance to be loved and hear about Christ. Vision House in Shoreline is a house for mothers and their children who are on the edge of homelessness, or some have just come out of homelessness and they're rebuilding their lives. And Vision House helps them to do that, helps them to get a job, helps them to find a place to live. And they are, again, an instrumental part in rebuilding lives. Some of you actually have opportunity to serve at Vision House because it's so close to us. And so you go there every week, and you're interacting with those adults as well as children, and you're helping in that whole process of watching people really have new life. And then finally, our relational networks, and what that represents is all of the network of relationships God has naturally given to all of us. We all know somebody, and God has placed us in their lives in order that we might reflect the love of Christ. And so relational networks are our fifth priority. Now, let me just tell you, two of the priorities, the top two, both the Turks as well as Nicaragua, we have faced a level of adversity. We faced some hurdles in both of those relationships. I would love to tell you about that today. But actually, I know that this ultimately is going to end up on the internet. And for security reasons, I can't go into a lot of details about some of the ways that government as well as circumstances have been some hurdles for us. But I will tell you this. If you're going today to the missions lunch, you're going to have a chance to hear more about that because we're talking to two of our ministry partners who are going to explain that in a little more detail. So I hope that's a good tease and a good hint about what is coming. It's no doubt God's work is always being opposed. And that's nothing new. But it can be valuable to ask what's happening when we're in the midst of some of that adversity and some of those trials. Where is God at work? The message of Jesus, well, it's always been opposed. In fact, the early church represents that. The early church went out, they lived that message, they preached that message, and they suffered for that message, many of them being persecuted or even killed as a result of their faith. Now, I doubt that many of us necessarily live within the fear of that, but I want to remind you that we have many brothers and sisters around the world that do. This is a common map that is put up oftentimes that deals with the areas of the world that are facing the most restriction and hostility around the gospel. This one was put out by the Voice of the Martyrs. It's a fairly recent map. And you'll notice this broad swath of the world, especially in the Middle East and Asia, where it is difficult to be a Christian. In fact, the red spots of that map, because of your desire to follow Christ, you have maybe you're harassed, you're imprisoned, you're killed, you're deprived of certain possessions, or you're deprived of certain freedoms, all because, again, you identify with Christ. In the places that are more yellow, it's something that's being monitored. It's rising in some of the levels of hatred or some of the levels of hostility. But again, that's a big portion of the map today. And I'll remind you, 1 in 7 Christians around the world today live with that level of extreme hostility. And so again, that's a large number of people. We don't necessarily have that level of adversity that we face. However, truthfully, we do know what it lives, especially in the Seattle, the left coast. The left coast is that place where, again, it's not popular to be a Christian. We know a lot of people, and the people that we mostly know don't know Jesus personally, and, you know, they actually think it's kind of strange that we do. And they don't mind that we have faith until usually we start talking to others about our faith, and that's a no-no. And so we'll get scolded for that because they'll say, you're not supposed to convert anybody else. And so again, they're sharing their conviction with you. You shouldn't do that, but you can't share your conviction with somebody else. That's a no-no. I don't know if you noticed the irony in that, but that's the way our world works is, again, in our area, it's unpopular if you are trying to tell anybody else about the faith that you possess. You live and let live. And so again, we as Christians say, well, that's not the drum that we follow. That's not what we are able to do. We believe that Christ is for everyone and is good for everyone. That's why we continue to share his message. So we all face a level of hostility. Ours is little h compared to the rest of the world, and especially the hot spots of the world. And we know that. But today I've chosen a passage that helps us know how God uses us in the middle of hostility. Whether you're facing a very extreme form of hostility or you're facing little h hostility, how does God work in us in the midst of us facing a level of hardship or a level of hostility? What's God doing when he allows that to enter into our lives? That's what this passage is all about. Open your Bibles again, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and today I'm starting in verse 7. This is what Paul writes. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. I learned about this story on one of our trips to Turkey, and I'm going to not give you the name of this individual for security reasons, so I'm going to call him Kamal. But we met a Kamal, and Kamal told us the story of how he came to know Christ. And he said that he grew up in a Muslim family, which was very common for most people around him. But he said as he got to high school, he began to feel as though he was kind of struggling with his Islamic faith, and he began to explore other options, and he began to explore Christianity. In fact, he had a friend at school that also wanted to explore faith in Christ. And so the two of them began to talk together. They were introduced to another friend at school who was a Christian, and he gave them a Bible, so they began to read the Bible for the very first time in their lives. And they began to have a warmed heart of finding out that, well, Jesus is this man that is filled with this love and this grace, and they felt warmed by him, and they wanted to know more about him. And so they continued to talk, and they found out that there was this group that met, and they would meet each week to talk about Christ and talk about the Scriptures. He was involved in a Bible study, but he didn't know it, all right? And so, again, he is just finding out all kinds of ways of that his heart is being warmed to this message. And so he finds out, you know, I can follow Christ. I can actually do that. And so he does that secretly. He doesn't tell anybody. He and his friend, they both trust Christ. And he continues to work in kind of that mode of going to this little Bible study and continuing to follow Christ. And he says, but I came to the spot where I wanted to go to church. But I knew if I wanted to go to church, I finally had to tell my parents. And so he said, I got up the courage and I went to my parents. And he said, I told them that I had come to know Christ. And that I had come to know Christ and I wanted to go to church. And he said there was a volcano of response that came the moment he told his parents that. And his mother cried out, how could you shame the family in this way? And how will we ever recover from this? And he said it got so severe that his father had to physically restrain his mother, who got a kitchen knife and was ready to come stab him because of the shame he brought on the family. Now, this is not just a story about Kamal. This is a story that is happening all over the world today. And again, in the predominantly Muslim world, where again, there is a predominant Muslim faith, where people come to know Christ, that level of adversity is being felt. How could God use Kamal in the midst of this? And how can God use you in the midst of the adversity, the trials, and the afflictions you face? That's what this passage is about. That's what I want to talk to you about today. How does God use us when we face adversity? Three things I want to tell you today. First, God uses us by placing treasure inside of us, and our bodies are called clay jars. Now, again, you've got to understand something from the ancient world if you're going to understand this metaphor. And again, we don't use many clay jars, so it's like, oh, I think I might miss what that means. Clay jars were the way that you stored stuff in ancient times. If you wanted to store olive oil, you put it in a clay jar. If you wanted to store wine, you put it in a clay jar. If you wanted to store grain, you put it in a clay jar. And I have a picture here of what some ancient clay jars look like. They're different shapes and their sizes. And if you were a craftsman in the ancient world, you were making these items to be sold so that people could use them in their homes. And this is a man that's more modern day, but you can see he's probably somewhere else in the world. But that's kind of what it was like ancient times. Somebody would spend hours at a spinning wheel, and they would spin out these different containers that were used for modern life. Now, again, I have been over a lot of places in the world, and one of the things that I have noticed is that clay is readily available in spots where there are ancient civilizations. I've been to Israel twice, and I've been to spots in Israel where you could just walk around and there was clay shards on the ground everywhere. Why? Well, because somebody broke that and then left that there because it was no longer useful at all. And so, you know, again, on my desk in my office, because in Israel, if you find something on the ground, you can actually take it home. So I've taken a little collection of those from different spots where I've been, and those sit on my desk to remind me that clay and clay jars were commonly used throughout all of the ancient world. That's the way you stored stuff. Now, again, what was true about clay jars? Well, they were common. They were, you know, very ordinary. They were, you know, fairly inexpensive to make, but they were a little bit fragile. And so, again, once they broke, they were discarded because they weren't needed anymore. What is the modern-day equivalent of the clay jar? I'm arguing that it is the plastic baggie. So if you want to get in your mind how something's being stored in the modern world, it's being stored in the plastic baggie. And so I want you to get that in your head. Paul says the treasure is being stored in clay jars. Translation, modern level. The treasure is being stored in a plastic bag. Again, follow along with me, because treasure is being stored somewhere that you probably wouldn't imagine it would be stored. Try this on. A young man is getting ready to pop the question to his bride-to-be, and he breaks out of his pocket the velvet little box that's got the little hinge on it, and it's storing something of great value. The engagement ring is on the inside of the box. And what does the box say to you? It says, this is so important. This is so valuable. What's inside this box is going to be life-changing for both of us. Change the metaphor for a minute now. And the young man is standing before his bride-to-be, and he breaks out of his pocket the Ziploc sandwich baggie. And he pulls out of it the ring, and he says, sweetheart, I love you so much that I have put this ring inside of the sandwich baggie in order to give it to you. That's what God has done. Think about that for a minute. That's what God has done. He says, I put this treasure in jars of clay. I put this treasure on the inside of your life and on the inside of my life. Weak, ordinary, even disposable objects are the places where this message of Jesus is residing, this gospel of Jesus is residing, the hope of all eternity is residing, the Holy Spirit is residing, and you are this clay jar. And tucked on the inside of you is something of infinite value. And if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, then something of extreme worth is on the inside. It's dwelling inside of you, and it's expensive. It's something of great, great value, greater than anything that could be even imagined in the world. Speaking of something of extreme value, I want to tell you today about the most expensive diamond in the world. The diamond is called the Mountain of Light Diamond, also known as the Koh-i-Noor. And there it is next to Prince Charles on the screen. It weighs 105 carats. It's a clear gemstone. And it is right now residing on the crown, so all 105 carats of it, on the crown that goes on the king's head or the queen's head. And millions of people every year go to the British Museum, they go to the Tower of London, that's where it's held, the Tower of London, in order to be able to see that crown jewel that's the most expensive in all of the world. I want you to imagine again taking that something so valuable and saying, let's just store that away in a plastic baggie. It just wouldn't be done. But that's what God has done. Why would God do this? Well, he's telling the world something. Every time he does this, he's telling the world something. He's saying the thing of value is not in where it's kept, because it's kept inside of you. The thing of value is actually the object itself. And then don't get the messenger in the way of that. So all of your shortcomings, all of your failures, all of your inadequacies, he says, I'm going to use that plastic baggie. I'm going to deposit my treasure on the inside of you. And I'm going to show people the source of real power as a result of where it's presiding inside of you right now. And so again, the very first thing God has done is he has placed something of immense value on the inside of us, inside jars of clay, and he's put that on display for the world to see. All right, let's move on, because now we're going to get to the spot where there's a little bit more adversity. The second way God uses us is by allowing storms, but he sustains. I know that Paul did not use the word storms. That's my summary word for what's going on here, because he talks about four dimensions of hardship. In fact, this list is often called Paul's hardship list, and it's the four ways that he faced all kinds of adversity. I've got that list up there for you right now. It's afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. And again, those might be words that we kind of get, but you know, what does Paul mean by that? By afflicted in every way, he means to be restricted, to be put into a smaller place. It means to be marginalized, put off to the side. It means to be made out to be small. That's what it means to be afflicted. And so again, it's to be confined in some ways. Perplexed means to be baffled or confused. It's to live with a level of uncertainty. And if you have followed God for very long, it's very easy to say, I'm not sure what God is doing right now. And you're going to live within a light of a certain level of being perplexed. Persecuted means to be physically or emotionally hurt. That could be by fists or it could be by words, but we face the possibility of both of those. And struck down means to be overtaken, sometimes even thrown all the way to the ground. And so now many of you are saying, why would God allow this? Well, you know, for people that God loves, why would he allow this? Why is he allowing this kind of adversity into our lives? And I want you to know that something today, that the weight of that, the opportunities for us to experience that is actually drawing us closer to Christ. It's actually making us like Christ because our suffering goes in hand with our glory. Now, in fact, that's what Paul even says in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. He says that. He says, now, if we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. So he says, both of those go hand in hand. I want you, in order to be able to understand my son, to go through a certain level of adversity so that you're one with him, you understand him, you appreciate him, and therefore you're also able to appreciate what he's delivering, which is future glory, future good, future all kinds of things that are very beneficial and positive. I want you to be able to do both of those. Now again, I want you to notice in that list, that hardship list of four things, he has a but in case of all of four of those. And let's read this again because I want you to see this because he's got something that is the way that God is rescuing in the midst of this or the way that God is supporting in the midst of this. We're afflicted, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven into despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. And so in every instance, what he's saying to us here is, God is the one keeping us afloat. God is the one who is sustaining us. God is the one that's buoying us up. He's making it so that we're never completely overtaken. Even those individuals that maybe lose their lives, that's passing. The thing that is really them, the thing that's going to live on, is sustained by God, is kept by God. And so again, we are living in light of the fact that God has got our back. Charles Plum was a U.S. Navy fighter pilot in Vietnam. I've got his picture up behind us here, but kind of a before and after because he flew around the 1960s. And he was flying his jet when he was hit by a surface-to-air missile. He ejected and parachuted into enemy hands where he was for 6 years kept as a prisoner of war in a Vietnam prison camp. One day, Plum and his wife, after he was freed and came home, were in a restaurant, and a man was sitting at a table, and the man came up to him and said, "You're Plum, and you flew Navy jet fighters off of the Kitty Hawk. You were shot down. You went to safety, and you were safely brought back home." And Plum looked at the man and said, "Yeah, how would you know all of that?" And the man shot back, "I was the one who packed your parachute." Plum gasped in surprise and gratitude. He shook the man's hand again and he said, "Well, I guess it," the man said, "I guess it worked." And Plum said, "It did. I parachuted safety, and without your parachute, I would not have been here today." Plum went home that night and he said, "I couldn't sleep because I kept on thinking about this man. And I kept on wondering what this man looked like years ago in his Navy uniform, his white hat, his bell-bottom pants. I wondered how many times I had seen that man on the ship but not even greeted him. I hadn't even given him a smile because, well, I was a jet fighter pilot and he was a mere sailor." Plum thought about the many hours that that man had taken at a long wooden table in the bowels of the ship where he carefully folded every aspect of that parachute into the pack that was needed for a man to be saved at a moment's notice. And Plum had a surge of gratitude for this man who, you know, had been the one that had very behind the scenes, out of sight, packed his parachute. Plum, when he speaks about this and when he's written about this, asks his audience, "Who packed your parachute?" Or, "Who is packing your parachute?" And what I want to remind you today is God often uses people. But the one who's packed your parachute is God himself. And that's what he's telling in this passage today. Yes, adversity is going to come. Yes, hardship is going to come. But God is the one behind all that, packing the parachute, sustaining, making it so that we're able to survive that and work our way through that. God is the one ultimately that is the one that's got your back. And that's what allows us to move again through adversity. One more thing I want you to see today. The third way that God uses us in adversity is by allowing us to carry death and also to carry life. And you'll notice I'm really focusing right here on verse 10. I've put that at the bottom of this slide. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And so what does he mean by that? What does he mean by that we are carrying around the death of Jesus? There's two Greek words that denote death in the Bible. One of the words for death means the instance of death, right when it happens, bam. The other word means the long progression of death, the process of death. And if you've been around anybody who's died before, you've watched something happen that is a process. For instance, if a person maybe is a little bit older, you're watching them die, maybe they begin more sleepy. They just begin sleeping a lot more. Maybe they don't eat food. Maybe they have difficulty maybe breathing. Maybe their color even changes, and they begin to have lighter, grayer skin, almost blue skin. And you're noticing all of these stages that are showing that somebody's in the process of dying. That's the word that Paul uses right here. As he says, that word of death, that process of death, that's living now on the inside of you. The death of Jesus is being born out on the inside of you day after day. And the spot where I think that we may experience that the most is in our passions and our desires. The things that we want or the things that we pursue that are for our self-gratification, those are the ones that are dying somehow in order that we might now live to please God. In fact, if you've asked that question in the last 6 months, if you've said, I want to please God, I wonder how I do that in this moment, then this is living out with you right now, because that's not a normal thing to do. Before you came to know Christ, you never asked that question. You always had one thing in mind, and that is, how do I please me? And now something is happening. Something's dying. The desire to totally please myself is dying in order that I might live to please God. And that's all part of this process of something dying in order that something may be given to new life. And that's what Paul says. We are individuals who are dying. The body of Christ dying is on the inside of us. But also the body of the living Christ is also inside of us. And so there's something big that's happening. There's something big that God is doing that is giving us life. And he's continuing to breathe something new in us. A new hope, a new dawn, a new man. Something new emerging on the inside of us. And so again, when people are around you, they're kind of seeing two of you. They're seeing part of you that's dying, that you're no longer interested in certain things you maybe used to be interested in, and there's certain things that are new in you, and there's new dimensions of you, new aspects of you that are giving birth because Christ is both living with death and life on the inside of you. There were missionaries that showed up to serve in the People's Republic of the Congo, and they came, and they happened to be there in the first month in which there was the 100th anniversary of missionaries who had arrived to that area. And so it was a big deal. In fact, they had a lot of celebrations that day. There was singing, there was music. Of course, there was some preaching. All that happened around that big event of missionaries coming 100 years ago. And there was an elderly man, and he said, you know, I have to speak. He says, I'm near death, and I'm fearful that if you don't hear me at this moment, I'm going to go to my grave with something I think you all need to hear. And so they all said, oh, you know, please, come up, talk to us. And the man came up and he said, when the missionaries arrived all these years ago, 100 years ago, he said, we considered them strange and we considered their message dubious. He said, the tribal leaders decided that they would do something about this. They wanted to see what kind of pressure the missionaries could take. And so they began to slowly poison them. They said that they had no idea what was happening. The missionaries had no idea what was happening. But month after month, another child would die. And we watched as they just had loss after loss. And he said, we didn't know what was really about this message and about these people until we watched them have people that they love die. And that's when we decided that we wanted to be followers of Christ also, because we watched them in the way that they suffered death. He said, these people, these missionaries who suffered such pain and didn't even know why. Why are we losing our children? They were the individuals that loved God, stayed through it, and ultimately loved the people. That's what motivated them to stay. And you see, death is at work in all of us. Death was at work in them, but so was life. And God puts both of those on display for the benefit of the world, so that everybody might see the real nature of Jesus, who is suffering death, but also giving life to all of us. God uses us in the midst of all kinds of affliction, whether your affliction is severe, like people around the world, many areas today, or it's less so, maybe a little bit different for us. But in either case, God is using you. He's burying on the inside of you a great treasure. He's sustaining you. He's showing you off by letting you suffer death, but also life. And all of this is so that we can see the surpassing love of God and His glory. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says it this way: God raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And so all this is being done in order so that God may be seen as gracious, loving, kind, and all the world would ultimately see just how good He is. Our adversity has the possibility of demonstrating that. And so the next time you are facing some adversity, and I know some of you are, I want you to dial that piece in. This is not just for me and potentially for my growth, but this is actually for God's glory. Somehow, for the world to be able to see the goodness of God in the midst of my trial, in the midst of my adversity. And many times we don't quite know the dimensions of that, but that's the promise of the Scriptures, is that God is using that in every instance. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank You for affliction, not because we think that's such a good thing, but because You allow it many times in order for something else to be revealed, something else to happen. And so while we don't ask for more of that, when it comes, we wish to be steadied and buoyed up by Jesus, to be reminded that there's this great treasure inside of us that our human bodies, as weak as they are, can't extinguish or can't put away. And so we wish to live in light of the fact that You have a future prospect for us that goes well beyond any adversity that we face. Thank You, Lord, for this. Thank You for Your goodness to us in the midst of all of these things. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior.